You thought I was going to fall for that, didn't you? I have a watch. Next week will be the last lesson of this series in the morning. And I ask that you can remember, particularly Bill, that to have the Lord's Supper after the service, after the sermon, because I'll be covering memorialization. You can't cover that without covering the cross of Christ. And so, and his death, burial, resurrection. And so, I prefer to have the Lord's Supper after that. But next week's lesson will be titled, Remembering to Remember. And so, we're on lesson five today of the series. In lesson one, we covered five principles that you have to keep in mind when you try to take on grief. Then we covered the five stages of grief. And then from there in lesson three, we covered the guilt of grief. Last week we covered how can I help you in your grief. And this week we're going to cover how can I help myself in this grief. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The book of Ruth, probably, I mean, to me, it's in my top five favorite books in the Bible. Because it's short, you get a lot out of it, beginning to end, and it has a whole lot of meaning in it. And it certainly is a very encouraging book. In Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, now it came to about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died. The women. The woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The historical account of the book of Ruth begins with a struggling family relocating about 50 miles southeast of their location from Bethlehem in the land of Moab. Apparently the famine wasn't as hard hit there, and so they went. And their names were Elimelech, Naomi, Chilion, and Mahlon. Well, Mahlon and Chilion, they're there for the mom to comfort her when the dad dies, Elimelech. So she's a widow. Her heart is broken, and the implication is here that both sons were there to comfort her. But then they took on Moabite brides, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah married Chilion, and Ruth married to Mahlon, chapter 4 tells us that. And about 10 years later, without any explanation, Orpah loses her husband, and so does Ruth. She loses Mahlon. In a little more than 10 years, there were three deaths resulting in three broken hearts of three widows. To further complicate the situation, the following is true. Naomi was in a foreign land. She was not among the people of her lineage and risked being permanently absorbed into an alien culture. Number two, Naomi had no surviving male descendants. Women cannot be property owners according to the law, and that trend typically carried out to the foreign cultures nearby. To return to Judah meant that she would not be able to claim the land of her family lineage. Three, Naomi was extremely poor. You know, money doesn't make the world go round. But like one sister in Christ told me one time, it kind of makes it go a little smoother. And that's true. And Naomi, and Ruth and Orpah probably didn't have a whole lot. In fact, the ensuing descriptions we see tell us that they did not come from wealth, nor did they find wealth. And Naomi was extremely old. For her to remarry really is not an option in the world she came from. The odds were great that she would die alone. No family left there to grieve for her. It is with this distress of three widows that we find the setting for the lesson. How can I help myself when grief comes? Those who experience death of a loved one are often left with a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. My job in the cemetery industry, after somebody were to die, my job was to go out and finish the final purchases. So I always felt bad about that. I like to do the pre-need while they were alive and healthy, young. And when there's a widow left behind, and the funeral home and cemetery, they're not going to give these things away for free. And you felt bad having to ask for the money for that. They're already hurting. You tried to guide them into the best decisions. But I tell you, most of the time, you just listened. And they would tell you how much their heart was broken. And that can be depressing at times. When you see somebody struggling and they can't help themselves, they would if they could, but because death isn't something that happens every day to us, and we also live in a culture where it's scrubbed clean, and we really don't come into contact with it when it does occur in such a deep way like the ancients did, we oftentimes don't know how to deal with it. There are certain responsibilities that we all face in struggling the loss of someone dear to us, and I am persuaded that the book of Ruth can reveal some of these principles. Three, in fact, that stand out to me. We must answer the question, how can I help myself in the grieving process? Look at verses 6 through 13. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited the people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Then they said to her, "No, but we shall surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I had said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord is gone forth against me." Here's the first principle, that if you're grieving, you need to make sure it's incorporated in your strategy. First principle, I can help myself by realizing the need to move on. I can help myself by realizing the need to move on. You know, all three analyzed their present grievous positions in life and came to the conclusion that it was time to move on, to sit here in Moab. You know, to expect that life would go on as normal would be the great deception in grief. Rarely, in fact, I can never think of an example where somebody who you love died and life does not call for you to move on. That comes with the territory. Whether or not you want to move on is another question. But you had better come to the reality that you must move on. You must move on. All three of these widows It says, quote, they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. They all left together. It's interesting. Something happened along the way. Now remember, this was before cars and fast transportation. To make this trip, particularly if you're three widows, you know, at best you're tagging on to some caravan, but maybe they traveled in a small group or just the three. We don't know. But what we do know is it would have taken a while to make that trip, particularly if you had any sort of possessions whatsoever. Maybe there was a cart, maybe it was just stuff on your back. We don't know, but in that process of time, as they were on their way, maybe they reached the land south of the Dead Sea, where they'd cross into Israel from Moab, that Naomi had thought things over. She had said, you know what? Maybe it's not a good idea you come here with me. You know, the Moabites would not have been well received in the Jewish culture. They would not have been at all. From Ruth's reaction when they found out she was a Moabite in chapter 2, she begs for the right to just get to stay in that field. The Moabites were pagans, you know, though it did seem like the Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, had adopted the Jewish lifestyle, they're still Moabites. At best, they can be a proselyte. Don't know the exact thought pattern, but we do know this, that Naomi said, you know, it'd be better if you go back. You've been very good to me. You've been very good to me in my grief. See, we think the book is about Ruth, but the book is about Naomi, as we'll see a little bit more, just a little bit. But Naomi reasoned with Orpah and Ruth, said, it's better you return back to your home in Moab, possibly marry another since you're still young enough. It's hard truth, but it was the truth. Three widows wept together as each struggled with the loss of their husbands and of the predicament that they're in and the realization of the plan to move on. For life had dealt them the circumstances that made it so. Orpah would start a new life at her mother's home. Naomi had to relocate back to the land of Bethlehem. Ruth would have to take new employment in gleaning fields, chapter 2 of Ruth. They all had decisions to make. They all were decisions that said, I'm going to move on. These were all adjustments made in that process. It would serve us well to keep in point. Point our mind for the present future, because if you have not already been caught in the grief cycle, you will. Maybe you caught a little bit of somebody else's. But somebody you love very much is going to die. And you're going to have to ask, how can I help myself? I hope you remember this point. The phrase, moving on. As hard as it is, moving on is the reality. Like I said earlier, rarely does a death come where someone close to us does not leave unaltered plans. We will have changes that come our way. Picture what would happen if your spouse died today. Would your life change a little bit? What if your son or daughter or your parents died? Or even a very dear friend died. Would your life change some? Would you have to say, I've got to move on to what? That's the question. To what? I hope it's Christ. Perhaps we must come to the realization that we might have to relocate from one place to another. Might have to take on a different job to make ends meet. Might have to adjust in the ways that we will be living in the future. Might have to hire out some of these responsibilities. Might need to be involved in areas that make us feel uncomfortable. Might have to seek counseling and advice. Might have to develop new friendships and acquaintances to get by. Might have to make an entirely new, different life plan. Might have to learn to drive, manage books, or fill out forms. A lot of things can change. You know, every now and then I'd run across a widow in her 70s who was just learning to drive. I made sure I wasn't on the road when she got her license that day. But you know, I remember her having, one particular widow, having to get a ride to the cemetery to pick her husband's marker out. And when I called to set the appointment, she says, "I don't drive. I never drove. My husband always drove." She became a driving widow. Because had she not, her family, her children, would have had to move back to the town. And it was easier to do that. She didn't want to learn to drive. It's scary when you learn to drive, particularly when you're 70. But she made that adjustment because she accepted the fact that I must move on. It comes with the package of grief. And to fight that, to say, you know, I can't do it, will trap you in a stages, in a cycle that you don't want to be trapped in. You know, one of the elements, they've had many, many studies on people who live over 100. And one of the most common elements, well, God is one. They have some faith system. But the ability to deal with loss, that's one of the highest commonalities of those who live to be over 100. Because they learn to deal with it. It isn't that they didn't grieve. It isn't that they didn't hurt. It was that they could accept this stage in their life and move on. What made that loved one so special in your life was that they were intertwined with you in so many ways, and to pretend that it's not going to change your path, that'd be a lie. It wouldn't be fair to yourself. Their loss is not merely the loss of a body, but a life that was intertwined with you. Death so often is a trumpet that calls for the realization to move on to a different location, a direction in life. We do not always know all the steps of moving on, but we have to recognize that it's real and it must be faced. I can help myself by coming to the realization that I must move on. That's the first thing. Then look at verses 14 through 18. Chapter 1, 14 through 18. "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge.'" She's putting up a good argument to stay. She's not going to let her just pass by. "Where you're going, I'm going to be there." She even goes further. "Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die," death's in the subject right now. See, they all have suffered loss. "Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi said no more. Principle number two to keep in mind, that you can help yourself, is that I can help myself by allowing others to help me. I can help myself by allowing others to help me. And your amazed response might be, "Duh. That's not the point. Oftentimes, we have to be reminded of something we already know, but we seem to forget down the road. After further weeping, Orpah went back to her people. Ruth clung to Naomi. Now, the word for clung is a powerful word. It isn't necessarily about hanging on as it is following hard. You know when somebody shadows you and you turn around and they're like there and you spill your goulash down your front, you know? You know, somebody's right there. Does that bother you? When, like, I think somebody's following me to turn, they're right there. That's what Ruth is doing. Naomi's saying, "No, no." She said, "No, I will." I can picture her weeping. And just her heart broken on the way, and maybe Naomi having a knapsack or something over her shoulder. She said, no, you must go. Look, there goes Orpah, your sister-in-law. Go back like her. She said, no, 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 I won't. She did not want to leave Naomi. She was hurt. Naomi was hurt. And even though Naomi was bitter in her circumstances, she ultimately gave in to the fervent request of Ruth. It's important to note that Ruth is suffering, and now they would both suffer together. There's much to be said about this in the book, about allowing others to come to the aid of those who are hurting. It was Ruth and Orpah that came to the aid of Naomi, and vice versa. 1 verse 8 tells us that. You've been kind to the death, to the dead and me. It was Ruth coming to the help of Naomi by going into the fields to glean for wheat for food in chapter 2. It was Naomi coming to the aid of Ruth through advice of the kinsman redeemer process, 3 verses 1 through 5. It was Ruth asking for help Boaz in 3 verse 9. Spread therefore your garment over your hand, for thou art a near kinsman. What a bold statement that was. There seems to be an understanding that people who suffer need other people to get through that hour of need. But what do we do? There's a tendency when there's a death. Not everyone, not all the time, but often. When somebody who you love dies, there's a tendency to want to go off into the corner and to suffer alone. You've seen it. You may have been there. The calls aren't returned. You just want to sit and grieve. It's not healthy in any way, and ultimately can lead you into greater sorrow. That leads me to the following questions. Who was or who is your Ruth in suffering? Who did you say, that's the one that'll help me get through this? Who is that? Who is that special person, someone, or group that has come to you and said, I am here for you in your time of suffering. I refuse to leave you alone until we get through this. I'm right here. I'm not going to grab you, but I'll be right here. And when you turn around, look who's here. Who's that person? What did or will you do when that day comes? Will you go off in the corner and refuse any help? Did you allow them to be there for you before? Are you doing it now? Who's your Ruth? Because if you don't have someone like Ruth with you, when your hour of need comes, you might not make it through. God didn't design you to suffer alone. There's a firm belief in Christianity that God often works through His people to accomplish His will. And that leaves you with the question, who are the Ruths that God has sent your way to minister to you? Are you letting them come in? You know, you could help yourself by allowing others to help you. When that time comes, you can best do it by saying, you bet, you're the one. Your Ruth, your Orpah, your Mahlon, your Chilion. You're my Naomi. You're my Boaz. But it has to be somebody. Might be humbling in the beginning, but it certainly will help. So the summary of chapter 2 of Ruth unfolds with both of them arriving back into Bethlehem. At the start of the barley harvest, they said, who's this? This is Naomi, which means pleasant. But she has a scowl. She's hurt. What's wrong? She says, do not call me Naomi. That means pleasant. Call me Marah, which means bitter, because I've been dealt very bitterly by the Lord. I'm hurt. And it was there that Ruth would embark on the welfare system of the day, gleaning the fields of wheat and barley. It was back-wrenching work that involved bending over for hours a day. They would, you know, if you've ever been out on a farm, there's always grain left behind in the harvesting. The Jews, by law, had to leave the end rows. And that was a welfare system. You went out and you scrounged for heads of grain that you could eat later. Took care of lazy people real quickly. Well, there was Ruth, a widow, probably a stiff back, working the welfare program of that day. And in 2 verse 3 states, she just happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech. Make note of that. When Boaz saw Ruth gleaning in the field, he extended his kindnesses to her, saying, "You can glean among my workers." He asked, "Whose young damsel is this?" That's Ruth, who came back with Naomi. He was endeared to her. He reached out to her and he said, "You glean wherever you want." And when it came time for the meal, at the lunch breaks, he didn't care she was Moabite. He said, "Come up, eat some bread and dip it in some vinegar. If you're thirsty, you drink the same water we drank. Come up here." He even secretly told the reapers of his field to intentionally drop handfuls of grain to make it real easy for her to gather. The day that she went home, that first day, she had 10 days worth of grain after she beat it out. 10 days worth of food. Not bad. Naomi said, "Where did you go?" "Well, I went to this field Boaz, told him everything that happened." Ah, she was excited now. Naomi said, "Well, he's a near kinsman." Look at verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." There was one closer. We'll deal with him in a minute. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You stay close to my servants until they finish all the harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, you go out with his mate so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean till the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. She lived with her mother-in-law. Here's principle number 3. I don't know how you can help yourself. I could help myself by trying to see the big picture. I could help myself by trying to see the big picture. We must always be trying to see the big picture when it comes to dealing with grief. Because grief bogs us down. It doesn't allow us to step back unless if we force ourselves to go back and try to imagine what's going on. Things were starting to come into focus for Naomi and Ruth. Initially, it had to do with the bigger picture of building a supply of grain for the days to come. That must be the big picture, right? All this stuff is happening in this way so that we'll be taken care of with food. Right? Well, that's kind of a big picture. But I think we need to take a step back further. By the end of the harvest, the bigger picture evolved into a proposition of marriage. Ruth, in 3 verses 1 through 5, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known till he's finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you notice the place where he lies. You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you must do." And Ruth said, "All that you say I will do." You see, the law of the kinsman redeemer said that if you were a childless widow, that you had the right to marry the closest male relative and bring up a child in that family lineage. That was the law. And it just so happened that Boaz, well, he was the second line. There was somebody else who was a closer relative. It had to be the closest male relative. Well, in 4 verse 12, Boaz and Ruth are ready to be hitched. They've already gone through all the legal aspects, the elders at the gate, the taking off the shoe, the deal sealed. They're getting married. So that's the big picture, right? In dealing with grief, it was to get the food. No, it's bigger than that. And you back up, it was to get married. That's where God's leading you to. Surely that must be it. No, not yet. Take another step back. 4 verse 13 through 15 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife and went in to her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. Wow. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed, remember it's about her, blessed is the Lord whom has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be a restorer of life and a sustainer in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Ruth has borne a son in Mahlon's kinsman redeemer. Hence, Naomi, her lineage is preserved. Wow. We thought it was the food. No. We thought it was the marriage. No. It's about a kinsman redeemer. Wow. God was working behind the scenes. That's the big picture. But wait a second. There must be something else. Well, look at 4 verse 22. 4 verse 22. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David, the youngest son of all the sons of Jesse. Well, this is the most well-known king in all of Israel. Wow. Matthew chapter 1 explains that Boaz's lineage, Boaz, the one who married Ruth, his mom, she was a Rahab the harlot. She was a harlot. Are you saying that the big picture is what? Here's the big picture. God is able to take a foreigner, hopeless widow from Moab and a prostitute who has a home on a wall and somehow end up at the lineage of Jesus Christ who saved them all. That's the big picture. He showed us that no matter who you are or where you are, you can make decisions that will give you the greatest hope of all, and that's eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the biggest picture of all. God can turn tragedy into triumph through His Son, Jesus. When we lose someone in our lives, it is a must for us to seek for that bigger picture. There are some great answers you will find. There are times where I thought, what good can come out of this? And all of a sudden, something awesome comes out. And this would have to be the greatest example. When Naomi buried her sons at that funeral that day, that was hard. What good could come out of that? If she was sitting here right now, I think she'd be pretty happy with how it turned out. Oh, she liked the little big picture and then the little bigger big picture and the bigger big picture. But the greatest big picture is the greatest one of them all. And I'm going to be part of a big, bigger picture that you're looking for. You lost somebody close to you and you don't understand, you're grieving, then take the marvelous adventure of going and finding the bigger picture. It'll take you to the rest of your life. You should always have joy with it. Yesterday in the paper, sister in Christ shared this with me last night. She brought me a copy of it. I did put it in the notes here. In yesterday's paper, if you didn't see it, the Patriot News on the bottom right front page, it says, right in the bottom right corner, James 1, 2 through 4. In the newspaper, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The title of the article is Remembering Ian Miller, 12-year-old Boy Scout, helped others after death. It says, at the moment he died, 12-year-old Ian Joshua Miller left behind a final gift to his grieving parents and hope to strangers. Ian, who died January 16th in a sledding accident in Caldersport, was the only child of Ron and Holly Miller, of North Coventry Township, Chester County. Seventh grader was on a ski trip to Ski Denton with his Boy Scout troop. Became separated from the group on the final sledding run of the evening, his mother said. He goes on to say that on the last trip down the hill, Ian struck a ski pull left. The blow to the back of the head killed him instantly, the coroner said. Tucked into Ian's boot was the Bible verses from James 1. Count all joy, my brother. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. It was more than a coincidence, Holly said. She's only seen her son do something like that once before. Last summer, he was preparing for camp when she saw him tuck a piece of paper in his shoe. She asked him what he was doing, and he told her. Having the verse helped him, he said. But there was no way their son could have known the verse that comforted him, but also have a healing effect on his parents, too. Knowing their son's deep faith, their next decision to donate his organs came naturally. After all, Ian had told his parents. He thought organ donation was a good idea because he wouldn't need them anymore. On the way home from the hospital, here's how the story closes. Holly said she had a comforting thought. I said Ian's heart could be beating this very day. That's huge. He was a healthy, athletic boy, no illness or anything. We're sure it was a healthy heart. We just hope it was helpful to someone. They were reaching for a big picture. It's those big pictures that are going to help you get through. You know, there are people that I know, and after they died, you just thought, how could this happen? And then you start seeing all the people that they led to Christ and that the people they led to Christ led to Christ. It's amazing. How can I help myself when facing the death of a loved one? Why don't you take these three principles from Ruth? I can help myself by realizing the need to move on. I can help myself by allowing others to help me. Finally, I can help myself by trying to see the big picture. The biggest picture of all, though, is for you to be in heaven on that last day. If you have not secured your spot in heaven through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, you have not had your sins washed away in covenant, you have not submitted to the watery grave that Jesus provides in baptism, be resurrected out of the water to the newness of life, you're missing all the picture. There will be a great grieving for you on that great day of judgment. If you'd like to respond to the invitation today or renew your faith because you have not been walking in the light, we offer the invitation for you at this moment.